Okay, let's turn then in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Okay, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 this evening. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Truth is, when you approach a book like the book of Revelation, the fact is, your interpretation of Scripture is going to affect how you understand a book like Revelation. And there are different, Christians have different views, and maybe next time I'll just kind of outline some of the main views on interpreting the Scriptures, especially interpreting prophecy. I make no secret of the fact that I am what's called a premillennial dispensationalist who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? And if that all sounds a bit highfalutin, I'll explain exactly what that means next time. But that's my view, that's my theological view, and that's going to affect how I interpret these Scriptures, and I'll explain why next time. But I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. If anybody loops into it, you'll see there are some crackpots out there who also call themselves dispensationalists and have some bizarre views on things. Actually, in Christian thinking and theology, there's always a view, and then there's a hyper view of that. It's the same when you think of things like Calvinism. There's Calvinism and there's hyper-Calvinism, which is a different thing altogether. So when I say I'm a dispensationalist, I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist, but I'm a premillennial dispensationalist. And that affects how I would interpret a book like Revelation or Daniel or a book like that. As I say, I'll explain that next time. So thing is, we come now, as we come into chapter 4, we're coming into what I believe is part 3 of the book of Revelation. You may recall when we're in chapter 1 that I've always suggested that verse 19 of chapter 1 is a kind of outline of how the book is laid out. Look upon it as being sort of the contents page, if you like. And what it says is, John is instructed to write the things which you have seen, that's part 1, and the things which are, which is part 2, and the things which will take place after this, which is part 3. So if you take that as kind of like the contents page, that's how the book of Revelation divides up. All right, so part 1, the things which you have seen, that comprises really of much of chapter 1. And you remember what chapter 1's about. Paul is on, John is on the island of Patmos, and on this particular day, he had this vision of the Lord appeared to him, dressed for judgment in glory. And so the Lord says, write down the things which you have seen. And they are the things which he saw. Part 2 comprises chapters 2 and 3, which really consists of the Lord's message to his church. But also, as we've... something going on here, isn't there, tonight? As we've noted over the last couple of weeks, that you can also see chapters 2 and 3 as a prophecy of the church and how the church would develop and progress through the entirety of the church age from the time of writing at the end of the first century right to the end of the church age as such. So it's a prophecy of the church age. That's the things which are. The things which are now, because we're living in the church age, aren't we? Okay, and if you accept that interpretation, I do, if you accept that that's a prophecy, and it kind of describes the church in 7 phases throughout its history, then obviously the last phase, is covered by what's in the 7th letter, that is to the church of the Laodiceans. And if you think about what we saw, how that church was described, it really paints a rather grim picture of the church, doesn't it? And if that describes the church of the last days, it paints a fairly grim picture of it. This is a church that Jesus describes as being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a church that is full of itself, self-satisfied. It thinks it's rich. But Jesus said, you're poor. In other words, they might be rich, you know, in terms of money and wealth and stuff like that. But Jesus is saying, but spiritually you're poor. Why? Because he's outside knocking at the door, you know, and he's outside of his church. Okay, so that's how it describes the church in its last phase before the end of the church age. But what we must remember is that it's by no means clear just how widespread that kind of situation is. And it's not saying that every single fellowship in the last days is going to be like that. It isn't saying that every single believer is going to be like that. It's just talking about a general trend, you see. And it's not, you might even say it's that church is apostate. If the Lord's outside, you could call that apostasy. But it's not clear just how widespread that apostasy is. Luke chapter 18 verse 8 leaves it as an open question, where the Lord says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And the Lord leaves that as an open question. So actually, Revelation 3 verses 19 through 22 also do, but with an exhortation to the church to hear what the Spirit is saying to them, that they might repent and open the door to the Lord, that he might come in and that they might have true fellowship with him. That's the Lord's heart. That's the Lord's desire for his people. However, that there will be a falling away is as certain as God's word is true. If you look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, it says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The Greek word there is apostasy. Unless the apostasy comes first. And you find this similar thing in 1 Timothy and chapter 4. Verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. That's apostasy. So it's certain that there will be an apostasy. It's just not certain how widespread. So now we've come, in these studies at least, to the end of the church age, if you accept chapters 2 and 3 as a prophecy of the church age. So we've come to the end of that. And the question that confronts us is, what happens then? What happens at the end of the church age? Or what brings the church age, this is the church age that we're in now, what brings that to an end? And I think we have a kind of picture of it here in verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things, after what things? After the church age. Okay? After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Come up here. Okay? He sees, this is the Apostle John. Let's think about what's happening to the Apostle John. In chapter 1, he's seen this vision of the Lord. Where was he? He was on earth, with his feet firmly on the ground on the island Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3, he receives this vision, this prophecy concerning the church. Where was he? Firmly standing on planet Earth. But then after that, he sees a door standing open in heaven, and he hears a voice like a trumpet speaking to him, saying, come up here. And according to verse 2, he goes up in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he's taken up in the Spirit. Now, to lend a phrase from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I'll be honest with you, I don't know. There are, of course, a number of other passages in Ezekiel and places like that where prophets have a similar experience. Whether John was taken up bodily into heaven, or whether this was purely a spiritual experience, it seems to me, isn't the important thing here. The important thing is, this was a real experience. He wasn't hallucinating. It was a real experience. Visionary, but real. And what John was shown from the vantage point of heaven is what will take place both in heaven and on earth during that period that we usually call the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of history that is yet to come. And then in chapters 20 and 21, he gets shown what will happen even after that. So John will describe in chapters 4 through 19 various events that take place during this period called the tribulation that is yet to come. However, I think it's significant, you see, just how the Lord reveals this to John. How the Lord reveals what he does reveal to John, and how he does it at this particular point within the book. You see, all that John has been shown so far in chapters 1 to 3, he's actually been on earth. But at this point, at the beginning of chapter 4, he's taken up into heaven, isn't he? And so the question you've got to ask is why? Why suddenly is he taken up into heaven? I mean, why did the Lord not show... If chapters 4 through 19 are about the tribulation, and they are, why could the Lord not have shown him all that on earth, just as he showed him the church age on earth? Why has he taken him up into heaven at this particular point in time? See, I think it's significant. And it's significant in that it... Actually, God, I believe, wants to show something to us through this. And to John. He wants to show John things, first of all, from God's heavenly perspective. But also, he wants to show John, and he wants to show us and demonstrate what I'm going to call the rapture. The event called the rapture. And when it will occur. Okay, so the rapture is this event that's going to... We've just been singing about it in that song. But best described, I suppose, in passages like 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, where it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, that is, died in faith. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Or if we look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Or you could look at John chapter 14. And in verse 2 and 3, Jesus said to his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what all those passages are talking about is the rapture. This day when suddenly those who are alive and remain until that day will suddenly be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. That, they tell me, is a thousandth of a second. Suddenly, you'll disappear, for all intents and purposes, anybody watching on, you've disappeared, but you'll appear in the presence of the Lord. We'll go to meet him in the air. That's the rapture. And so the question is, when will the rapture occur? And here, I think, in Revelation, it gives us an indication of when that will be. Now, I'm not talking about a date. I'm not talking about a specific date. I'm talking about the timing of the rapture in relation to other events, you see. Particularly, the seven-year tribulation in which the beast, the Antichrist, will rise to power. It's during that tribulation that the so-called mark of the beast system comes in, that's described at the end of Revelation 13. That is to say, everybody has to take this mark upon themselves, and you can't buy or sell without it. I guess it's your passport too. I guess it's your national health number. I guess it's like your credit card. It's everything, all the information. We believe now it's a chip that people will take under the skin. It's the mark of the beast system. Well, that comes in, according to Revelation, midway through the tribulation, as does what Jesus calls in Matthew 24, verse 15, he's quoting from the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation, referred to by Daniel, is set up midway through this seven-year tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, there is the Battle of Armageddon, as we call it. That will take place at the end of the tribulation. And you see, what this passage, what this verse at the beginning of Revelation 4 is telling us, I think, it's indicating to us when the rapture will occur in relation to all of that. And I, for one, think that's important to understand something here, because you see, nowadays it's becoming more and more that many Christians are seeing things that are happening in the world today and are starting to think perhaps we're in the tribulation now, you see, because of certain things that are happening. Well, now we have the technology to put a chip under the skin that could be used as the map. We've got that, in fact. According to a video I watched, it's already well in production, like they've already produced millions of these, according to what I've heard. I haven't seen one yet, but according to that. And because of various other things, you know, recently, because of some planetary alignments, people were saying that it's a fulfillment of what's in Revelation chapter 12. Well, if you believe that, then we're in the tribulation now. If that were true, you see. But the point is, if you accept that the book of Revelation is a prophecy, and we've seen that chapters 2 and 3 is the church age, and chapters 4 through 19 are a prophecy of the tribulation, then if my suggestion to you this evening is correct, and what we have here in verse 1 is kind of like an allusion to the rapture, that puts the rapture before the tribulation starts and at the end of the church age. Are you with me? After these things I looked. After what things? After the church age. I looked and a door standing open in heaven and a voice saying, come up. Okay? And then the rest of chapter 4 and through chapter 19 are all about what's happening during the tribulation. So, if this is a correct interpretation, what I'm saying is, that tells us when the rapture will happen. It doesn't give us a date, but it says at the end of the church age, it's what brings the church age to a close, and it's before the tribulation starts. So if that's correct, and I believe it is, because as I say, I'm a dispensational premillennialist who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, and not just for this reason, but for other reasons too, that the rapture occurs before the tribulation begins. And we are the church. So I'm not expecting tomorrow to be forced to take the mark of the beast. Do you understand why? Because that doesn't happen until into the tribulation. And we're not there yet. Do you see? I'm not expect. I mean, for all I know, the Antichrist could be alive. He might even be some politician we know. But what happens during the tribulation is that he becomes fully possessed by Satan to an alarming degree. So even if he's somebody in the world today, somebody known to us, he isn't now what he will be during the tribulation. Are you with me? Because we're not there yet. How do I know we're not there yet? Because church is still here. The rapture hasn't happened yet. So in a sense, what I want to suggest to you is that here, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, the Apostle John is kind of figurative of the true church. See, there he was on the Isle of Patmos for the faith, alone and isolated from other believers, yet he wasn't isolated from the Lord. The Lord promised he'd be with us and never leave us, even to the end of the age. I'll be with you always, Jesus said. And so there on the Isle of Patmos, Apostle John's on his own, except when he gets the odd visit from people, but the Lord is with him. And while the Lord was with him, the Lord continued to speak to him. He spoke to him through the Spirit, and he also spoke to him through the Word. And they are the two principal ways that God speaks to us, by the Spirit, and particularly through the Word. How do I know that John was spoken to through the Word of God? If you look at the book of Revelation, some of the passages definitely have their basis in the book of Daniel. The imagery in certain passages is just the same. And so his mind is influenced by the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit kind of builds on what he knows from books like the book of Daniel, and he receives this revelation. So there he is, and he's been shown this revelation. He's seen this vision of Jesus, and then he's been shown this revelation of the church and the entire church age. Next, he's going to be given this revelation concerning the seven-year tribulation period. But the question is, where is the church when the tribulation starts? Where is the church during the tribulation? Where is the church going to be when the various plagues and bowls of wrath that we read about in the book of Revelation are poured out upon the earth? Where's the church then? Where's the church when the Antichrist reaches the zenith of his power and he exercises control over the peoples and the governments of this earth? Where is the church when all these things happen? The church is in heaven. That's where the church is. What happens to bring the age of the church to an end? Well, the answer, I think, is illustrated by what happened to John here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, in a prophetic kind of a sense. What happened? After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So, he was in heaven at the end of the church age, and I think it's figurative of where the church will be. Okay, so the church is taken up to meet the Lord in the earth before the tribulation begins. So what we read here in verse 1 is, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And again, if we turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, in verse 16, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Did you get the similarity? The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking. Then if you turn to, again, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Do you get the connection between them all? There's this sound of the trumpet and this voice of the archangel. After these things, John said. What things? Well, it's the things we've read about in chapters 2 and 3. It's the church age. But when the church age is over, after these things, what will happen? What will happen to the true church? According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, the same has happened to John here in the Spirit. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, Paul said. In other words, this wasn't Paul's guess. It wasn't what he was about to say. Wasn't the kind of product of a vivid imagination. It's the word of the Lord. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, it's true. I've heard of Christians who mock the idea of the rapture. I think that's extremely foolish. Because Paul says here, what we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is to say, those of us who are still alive at the time when the Lord returns for his true church, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's what's going to happen. In other words, if that was now, suddenly this place will, well, it'll be all empty seats. Because suddenly we'll be gone. Wow. In a moment. That's what it's saying. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But then come back to that description of the church of the Laodiceans. The apostate church. See, much of the church had fallen away into a sort of apostasy. The sort of apostasy we were thinking about when we're studying the church of the Laodiceans. Although much of the church has that kind of character of the Laodicean church and thinking that they have need of nothing. Jesus says, the wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, and many have given heed to deceiving spirits, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 13, deceiving and being deceived, who've exchanged the truth for a lie. And according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, heaping up teachers for themselves, teaching them whatever their itching ears want to hear, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Much of the church will be like that. Will they go up in the rapture? No. You see, they might have attached themselves to the church. They might even call themselves Christian. And you know, there's that verse, isn't there, in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, on that day, many will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful things in your name? And he will say, away from me, I never knew you. And I put it to you, there are many in the Laodicean church of the last days who were just like that, who really are convinced they are Christian. But on the day of the rapture, they won't go. Why? Because they never came to personal faith and repentance. Whatever else they did, whatever they called themselves. However, whilst that is true, there will still be some alive, perhaps many at that time, who are genuine believers, who are keeping the faith. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, in verse 4 and 5, Paul, speaking to genuine believers, says this, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation is a time of wrath. God's outpoured wrath upon the earth, but God's not appointed his true people to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, to go up in the rapture. And there will be true believers who are sober and watchful. They are children of the day, as Paul puts it. They're not in darkness and ignorance, so that that day should overtake them as a thief. Not at all. Why? Because they're into the Word. They're into the Word, reading the Word, and hearing the Word, and believing the Word of God. They know what God's Word says concerning the various signs that His coming is near. They know what kind of signs to be watching for. Here's a few of them. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think we've got, I'm going to look at a few passages here that talk about some signs that herald the soon return of the Lord in the rapture. And what we've got to ask ourselves is, do we see this today? Do we see this sort of thing? 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as pains, labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of... Incidentally, did Alan just send me that email the other day, or did he send it to other people concerning this Church of England church near London that put on recently this... Muslims celebrate the birth of the Prophet Muhammad at the beginning of December, and this Church of England church put a service on celebrating the birth of the Prophet and anticipating the birth of Jesus, who they didn't call even a prophet, let alone the Son of God. It was an interfaith service. They wouldn't call him the Son of God, because no Muslim would have turned up if they'd have done that. And to me, that stands as an example of what it says here. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What brought about the religion of Islam, or any other false religion come to that? It's doctrines of demons. That's what it is. And I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but that's what it is. Any fake religion, any false religion, is doctrines of demons. The intention is to keep people away from the truth, following some other path. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Here's another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Again, ask yourself, does this describe anybody today? Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Who was Jannes and Jambres? Well, you remember when Moses was sent before Pharaoh to do the miracles God showed him to do, and he took his staff and it turned into a snake. Jannes and Jambres were the magicians of Pharaoh who were able to replicate the miracles that Moses did. But if you actually follow through, only up to a point, but they were able to replicate it. In other words, by the dark arts, they were able to work miracles, okay? And so as to convince Pharaoh that actually they had as much power as Moses' God had. That was Jannes and Jambres. And it says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth by doing supernatural signs. You know, it's interesting where it says there about people who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you ask yourself, well, how do people kind of creep into people's households nowadays and bring in teachings that actually make them unstable, bring them to a point where they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge? How does that happen? I mean, if you've ever tried to do door-to-door work nowadays, it's harder than ever it was, because people are so reluctant to answer the door for fear of who's standing on the other side. Door-to-door work is very difficult. Actually getting in somebody's house, I would imagine, is even harder. It isn't talking about that. There's another way into people's houses with teaching, isn't there? In fact, there's a number of ways, and they all involve a screen. You see, you can knock on the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever, Mormons can come and knock on your door, you don't have to answer them. But then people turn on their iPlayer, their iPad or the television, and you can receive all this stuff, you see. And some of it's rubbish, isn't it? It's all out there. But I put it to you that kind of, we're supposed to see that as a sign of the times that the Lord refers to. What about Zechariah and chapter 12? Well, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy storm for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Jerusalem. Always in the news. Little town. It has no geographical significance at all for anybody in a kind of economic sense. But the thing is, it has massive significance for Jews, it has massive significance for Christians, and now the Muslims say it has massive significance for them, although that's only of recent origin. It's only once the Jews, actually the United Nations, the League of Nations as it was then, recognised Israel, that suddenly the Al-Aqsa Mosque became the third most holiest site in Islam. Up until then, it wasn't. But, of course, there's this ongoing battle over who should have rights over Jerusalem. And any politician in the world today who wants to be seen as anything actually has to deal with the issue of Jerusalem. You know, and recently, you'll know, President Trump has decided to recognise Jerusalem as the capital for the Jewish state of Israel, and decided to move the American embassy there. And of course that stirred up a hornet's nest and will do even more so in coming days. Jerusalem is a burdensome storm to all nations in this present time. And you could go on. Let's just look at one more. Luke chapter 21. So here it says, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verse 29, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Now a lot of people think the fig tree here is emblematic of Israel as a people, you see. And so it says, when they are already, but look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Look at verse 28. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The rapture draws near. And notice it says that when you see these things begin to happen, then the true believer, the one who keeps the faith, will look up because he knows his redemption draws near. The rapture is near. Now, by look up, it doesn't mean they go around the whole time staring up into the sky and bumping into lampposts as they're walking down the street. Nor does it mean they give up the jobs and go and sit on top of a mountain where some were waiting for the Lord to return. What it means is the faithful, the true faithful of God, who believe that Jesus is coming again, what they do is they keep one eye, as it were, on the news and what is happening in the world, on events that are taking place, and they keep their other eye, so to speak, on the Word of God. They're looking for the signs that the Lord is coming soon. They're not grasping at straws, like reading things into, you know, every issue that comes along. It's not that. But they see what is happening with discerning minds. And they're discerning the times in anticipation of the rapture, because, you see, that's what they're longing for. That's what they long for. Now, Laodiceans don't think that way. They are busy building their churches, building their ministries, building their little empires here. They are establishing the kingdom here and now. They are busy trying to gain the acceptance and approval of man. They can't be looking up, because their eyes are firmly fixed on life in the here and now. That's what they're about, and I'm not being facetious there. They would say that themselves. They're not looking for a rapture to take them out of the world, because they're happy in the world, you see. Okay, so just in closing, what will the rapture be like? When this event occurs, what will it be like? Well, on the last day of this present church age, if this happens in our lifetime, you may get up as you always do. You might have your Bible reading, have your prayer time. You might have your breakfast and go to work, or whatever it is you do on an average day, and go about the business of your average day. But then at some point during that day, your day is going to be interrupted on a massive scale. What will happen is this. You'll hear a shout. It'll be the voice of the archangel. You'll hear the shout. You'll hear the sound of a trumpet, the ram's horn being blown, just like John heard, and then in a split second, you'll be gone. And you'll appear in the presence of the Lord in a resurrected body. Now, whether the world, whether those left behind will hear the voice and the trumpet, that's not clear. I'm not sure that they will. All they'll know is that suddenly, potentially millions of people all over the world have suddenly disappeared. And see, what you've got to think here is what that'll be like in real terms. See, some of them are maybe surgeons, Christians who are surgeons in the middle of an operation, and then suddenly gone. Where's he gone? Where's she gone? Some of them will be driving buses. Some of them will be pilots on aeroplanes. And again, you know, I was told, yeah, I don't know if they still do this, but there was an airline in America, and the owner of the airline believed this, at least he believed this as a possibility, and they had a policy that they would never have a Christian pilot and a Christian co-pilot, just in case. So there's always somebody left to take the control if one went. See? You've got to imagine there'll be people shooting down the motorway at 70 miles an hour and suddenly gone. Think of the chaos. So for those left behind, all they'll know is suddenly all these people have disappeared, they know not where, and the world is left in chaos. But what will have happened is the Lord's come back for his bride. He's come back for his bride to take her to that place he's prepared for her in his Father's house. They won't see, the world won't see him at that point. And you say, hang on, you're not right, Ian, because doesn't it say, every eye will see? Well, yes, it does. But you see, you've got to make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. And you see, the rapture occurs at the end of the church age before the tribulation starts. The second coming is described in Revelation 19. That's the second coming when every eye will see. So, well, I thought they were both the same. No, at the rapture, Jesus comes for his bride to take her to that mansion he's prepared for her, as per the Jewish betrothal marriage customs. At the second coming, you'll note, in Revelation chapter 9, he comes back with his bride. At the rapture, the bride goes to meet him in the air. At the second coming, he comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives. And he comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge those who've survived the tribulation. Two different events. Well, I tend to look at them as two phases of the same event. It's all the second coming. It's just that at the rapture, he comes for his church. At the second coming, he comes back with his bride. That's the rapture. That's the second coming. So where will the church be during the tribulation? With the Lord in heaven. That's where the church will be. What about those who were part of the church, who went to church, who thought they were Christians, who called themselves Christians, but were never born again, who never came to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never came to personal repentance? Where will they be? They'll be left behind. That's where they'll be. Left behind. Now, will they come to faith after? Well, possibly. See, because what we find when we go through Revelation is actually even during the tribulation, millions come to faith in the Lord. But the church as such goes to be with the Lord at the rapture, and that brings the church age to an end. So that's kind of transitional from where we were to where we're going. And when we come back in the new year, we're going to start on chapter 4, and we're in the tribulation there. Oh man, well let's just close with prayer, shall we? And then we've just got one or two prayer requests we need to bring. Gracious Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord God, for some, Lord God, this subject of the rapture, the second coming, the tribulation to come, for some it's not, they feel it's not important. For some they feel it's confusing. But Lord God, for me, for us, I trust, Lord God, it is important, because Lord, we're looking forward to the day when we'll see Jesus face to face. And I pray that, Lord God, as we go through the rest of this book of Revelation, that you'll give us a personal revelation of your truth. That, Lord God, you'll cause us to understand that we live in very, very exciting times. Lord, it might be difficult. Lord God, it might seem that it's getting harder. But, Lord God, the things that are happening in the world today surely herald a soon return of the Lord. And I pray that, Lord God, that we'll be a people who are ready for the rapture, who are looking forward to the rapture. Lord God, who are looking up, so to speak, and knowing that our redemption draws nigh. So, Lord God, help us to understand these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.